Hello everybody, good morning. If you can turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Okay, we'll read few verses from there. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, meaning any people who were believers, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what thou must do. Okay. Shall we just quickly pray? Lord, we pray that you would bless this morning, bless this message. In Jesus' name, amen. We are all aware of this little man, Saul of Tarsus. You know, the history says he was just 5 feet or something. Correct, right? A stiff upper body with crooked legs and all those things. So you can draw that in your notes and maybe how he looked. But Saul of Tarsus is a man, and Jesus is telling him something, and we know the story about it, about this whole thing. But Saul was a hunter. Something ticked him off the wrong way. Have you ever been ticked off? And it takes a while for you to settle in. For some it's 1 day, for some it's 1 week, for some it's a month or so. Something ticked him off the wrong way, and I believe this was his confrontation with Stephen in Acts chapter 6, because it says the deacon Stephen would be in the synagogues and people would argue with him, and he was just one who was doing the maintenance of the church, cleaning the cobwebs and all that. But nobody could stand against his wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And Saul of Tarsus, for the very first time, started losing debates. He ran out of words, and that got to him. And it says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. I don't know what the intensity of the word is, but I'm sure he was not really comfortable with God's people. Okay, and Jesus told him, you know, he got into the boxing ring with God. Can you imagine that? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. You know, this word, pricks or goats, here referred to a prod that the herders in the biblical times used to keep the cattle moving that were being driven. it speaks of a sharp pointed instrument that kept poking to urge one to do something. And sometimes what the cattle would do is they would kick against the pain of the prod because of that pointing instrument right at them. They would kick against it. So they were kicking against the goats that was God, that was prodding them forward. And Jesus tells Saul of Tarsus, this is what you are doing. You are kicking against a prod. And what does it mean here? Saul of Tarsus was under conviction. He was under severe conviction that caused him a lot of discomfort. And he was kicking against it. He was fighting it directly with God. He was under strong conviction, but he was fighting against it. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 11, it says that the words of the wise are like goads. Isn't that amazing? And nails fastened given by the masters of assembly, from the masters of assembly is given by one shepherd. And that's what we receive when we come here, isn't it? When we come and listen to the pulpit, these are like goads. We come under conviction. In the case with Saul of Tarsus, he was responding to the conviction in an unusual way, and this was how he was doing it. He was kicking against it. He was fighting it. And Jesus tells him, you really cannot win this. You know, conviction is really something amazing because that is the key to producing change in a person. It is really the key to producing change in a person. Conviction always, sometimes it does, but not always. It always does not refer to remas or illumination that we receive from the Word. Okay, in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, it says, let each man be persuaded in his own mind. Even that is not referring to conviction. That is referring to a spirit of wisdom because of the law of expediency. A spirit of wisdom that we can have through the Spirit of God because of the law of expediency. Law of expediency basically means in Romans 15:1, let each, we who are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. That's a principle. In Romans 14, verse 22, it says, there's a beautiful verse, it says, happy is the man that condemns not himself in the things that which he allows. Even conviction doesn't mean that which he approves or that which he allows. That verse there is speaking about the fact that we are a free will agent and we have the rights to our believer priesthood. It doesn't mean that the decisions we make are necessarily godly decisions, but being a free will agent, we have the rights to our believer priesthood. Conviction is not again that. Conviction is a little bit different. In John 16, 8 to 11, the Word of God says, the Spirit of God will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Isn't it? And I found this among the many definitions. I like this one, which McIntosh has written. And this is what he said. It refers to a deep furrow made in the heart of the individual by the Holy Spirit. You know what a furrow is? It refers to a deep furrow made in the heart by the Holy Spirit through the truth that is non-negotiable. I love that. His definitions are good. So convictions, isn't it amazing? Convictions come from the truth of the scriptures. It comes from the truth through the Spirit of God. Conviction comes to us through the words that are spoken in Ecclesiastes 12:11. Is not always a lovely song. It can be a well-driven nail. It's a conviction. It comes and it keeps us. You know, we are where we are at as a ministry because of receiving convictions and appropriating them in submission, communion, and obedience. That is the reason we are where we are at as a ministry. Is that amazing? Now, this is the key. Are you ready? With every conviction that comes to us from the Word of God, there is also the provision of grace for it. With every conviction that comes to us from the Scripture, God never leaves us without the provision of grace. And it is this provision that quickens us to receive convictions without condemnation. Is that amazing? So in 1 Peter chapter 1, we know grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, not one without the other. With grace there was also truth. And 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, look for the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look forward to the grace of God that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, guilt, if it is undealt with, if it is not dealt with in the conscience, guilt in the conscience of an individual will misrepresent the grace of God to that individual so as to cause him to respond to the convictions a certain way. It's a very important statement. Remember, guilt cannot misrepresent truth. Neither can it rationalize on truth, because truth has already exposed guilt. But guilt will misrepresent the grace of God to us in such a way so that it can manipulate us without that guilt being dealt with through the provision of grace. How many understood what I just said? If you understood it, say hallelujah, praise the Lord, the message is over. But we'll continue on for some more time. Guilt cannot misrepresent or rationalize on the truth, because it is the truth, convictions from the truth, that has exposed what guilt is like. But it will begin to misrepresent the provision of grace for us so that now the believer can be manipulated without that guilt being dealt with the very provision of grace. See, one of the biggest manipulator in the world is guilt. You know, I have had times when, when you're guilt-ridden, you're doing the most unusual things. You're trying to be good with everybody, you know. Someone has a need, oh, can I help you with that? I said, did I call you? No, but I want to help. Not that I really cared for the person, but I was driven by guilt. Guilt was like really playing games with me. It happens to all of us. See, it's amazing. The grace of God is an amazing, amazing, amazing provision for us. It's amazing. See, the heart of God for us is based on grace and mercy and love. But the mood of God is based on the truth that applies to the situation. And that is why in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there are different kinds or different moods of God when the man of God preaches. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. The heart of God definitely for us is never outside of God's grace for us, but the mood of God has to do with the truth of God that applies to a particular situation. Okay, so here in the case with Saul of Tarsus, the grace of God was in an unusual way misrepresented to him by the guilt that he was struggling with in his conscience, and he started responding to the convictions in a certain way. And how was he responding to the convictions? He was fighting it. He was not running away from it, but he was actually at it with God. Okay, then there, we have another person here in Luke chapter 15, if you would turn there. He is an interesting character, the youngest son. He was not so much fighting convictions, but he was a number one schemer. He was Jacob part two. Okay, in verse 17, if you would turn there, Luke 15 verse 17, it says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants, outhouse, right? Somewhere outside. Now, the younger son's request to the father was a terrible insult to the father. What did he ask the father for? Give me the portion of my inheritance. In many words, he was actually telling, Dad, I want you dead. Because inheritance was only divided after the father's death. And he wanted his inheritance, but it's amazing. The father gave his inheritance. And in verse 13, it says, he went into a far country. Not just that he was away from Israel, but it says he was removed from his spiritual roots and heritage. Then it says in verse 17, finally, with all the things that happened with him, it says that he came to himself. He came to his senses. He woke up finally. But look at this. There's no indication he repented yet. He woke up. Maybe the consequences, reaping what you sow, what you sow. He woke up to the reality of what he has done, but he did not repent yet. So this is what he decided. He comes up with a plan to fix things. He was a wonderful survivor. It's called the plan of surviving. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I am going back to my father. Now it's very interesting. In a Jewish, from a Jewish cultural perspective, if a son did like that to the family, and he would go and waste his substance completely, and then he would choose to return to the family would have a ceremony called a cutting off ceremony, not a welcome ceremony. The person would be officially cut off, and he would also be cut off from all the future benefits of the family. But he dared to go back to his father, because I'm sure he learned one thing, that his father loved him. But he didn't know how to get to his dad, what to say. So he had this contrite vocabulary, rehearsing on his way. I'm going to tell my dad, you know, make me as one of your servants and things like that. What he wanted to do was, he was trying a way to survive. At least he didn't quit. He wanted to be hired as a servant so that he can repay his inheritance that he took away from his father, and he can qualify and be reinstated back in his family as a son. Is that a fantastic job? Something amazing that one could do? And he started doing that. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to work hard as a servant, eat my food, not the pig's food at least, and slowly, installments, paid back to my father, and qualify myself back to be a son in the family. He was trying to win his favor back with the father. Remember, he came to his senses, which means what? He had not yet repented, but he came under conviction and was guilty. He was under conviction and he was guilty, but this is what the guilt did to him. The guilt made him work his way up to the dictates of his conscience. And this is therefore how he decided to respond to conviction. Isn't that amazing? He understood, he came under conviction and his guilt was exposed. So his guilt could not rationalize on the truth that related to his condition, because it was very evident he needed to survive. But the guilt was successful in misrepresenting the grace of God to him, so that he wouldn't go freely to receive mercy and forgiveness from his father, but he would go to his father and say, "Father, I will work my way up to qualify to be your son." His guilt put him in a place, manipulated him to the point where you have to now work your way up toward the standard of your consciences to resolve the problem. Now this is very interesting, please note this. In verse 20 it says, his father ran to him. See, guilt can misrepresent the grace of God to us. But that will not limit the grace of God from abounding toward us. Never forget that. Guilt could misrepresent. It will misrepresent the grace of God to be a certain way toward us. But that will not limit the provision of God's grace from abounding toward us. Romans chapter 5 verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. And God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And his father runs to him, and it is his father that made the first move of grace toward him. Went and hugged him and showered him with kisses and love. And therefore, as a result of it, at that moment, there was an apparent heartfelt confession of his sin. Because he responded for the first time to the provision of God's grace, which was the way it ought to be. There was a heartfelt confession in his heart, and there was a real, genuine repentance. Just think about this. In the case of Saul of Tarsus, he was fighting conviction. He was up at the face of God and saying, "I'll take you on. This is what I've decided to do, because I can't handle the conviction." But guilt was successful in misrepresenting the grace of God to him, in so much so that he turned out to be vicious against God's people. In the case of the prodigal son, he was under conviction. He came to his senses. He was under conviction. But guilt in his conscience was successful in misrepresenting the grace of God to tell him that it is not free. You got to work your way up to qualify for the favor that the Father must have for you. In either case, guilt could not rationalize the truth or the convictions from the truth, but it got a person disoriented because of the nature of the grace of God being misrepresented to that person. Think about this. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, the grace of God is really, really phenomenal. Thank God for the grace of God that has been showered on us. And every time we come, we sit, we hear, it is something that we are receiving in an undeserving sense all the time. All the time. And receive the grace of God for what it is. And we don't need to let the guilt in our conscience in any way manipulate us to misunderstand what grace is, so that we are unable to be delivered from the guilt that is troubling us. The answer for the guilt in the conscience of a person is not his works program. It must be the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the provision that is brought to us from the throne of God. It must be. It is not rationalizing our way through. It is not living in any form of self-denial. It is not like trying to find blame with others, trying to blame the body of Christ, trying to blame the leadership, trying to blame people whose lives are convicting toward us. No. It is not blaming all those things. It is avail the provision of the blood of Christ for our conscience. Then there's a third instance here, and this is a little bit serious, and that is a person is not manipulated by guilt and grace of God being misrepresented, but here the person attacks the very grace of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Are you with me so far? Okay, then you're wonderful people. Okay. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now look at this. Of how much sorer punishment suppose he shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing, and has done insult to the Spirit of grace. This is a very serious issue with God. When a person attacks the very provision of grace of God, and there are many ways a believer can attack the grace that is available to him. Many ways. If a believer begins to attack the very provision that is given to him for his deliverance, then the only option left for him is to harden his heart against the convictions of the truth. There's no other go. This will be resisted by God because it is a sin of iniquity. Iniquity is a sin against the grace of God. It is number one, it's very serious, it's a sin against sovereignty, because I am actually challenging God on the consequences of my disobedience. It is a sin against grace because of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 29. It is like insulting the Spirit of grace. This person will be resisted by God. Here, the issue is not manipulation by guilt. Here the issue is the person opens himself up to rationalize on truth. Guilt does not rationalize on truth, but would manipulate me in terms of my understanding of what the grace of God is. But when a person attacks the very grace of God as the provision which is available to him from God, then his reason begins to rationalize on truth. His reason or his mind begins to rationalize on truth. So here it is not an issue of guilt, it is an issue of deception. See, that is why if one is into deception, there is no issue of guilt troubling that person. There's no reference point to any form of guilt that is bringing him back to God, because his mind has rationalized on truth and therefore he's open to deception. Saul of Tarsus was not into this. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, he said, I was formerly a persecutor, a blasphemer, and then he said, I was injurious because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But the grace of God was abundant toward me with faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. The issue with Saul of Tarsus was he tried to take on God, and God loved it. He said, come, at least you are before me. No? He couldn't get rid of his guilt. It is because of guilt that troubled him, because of his confrontation with Stephen, that he became very restless, and that's the only way he knew to respond to conviction, because of holding on to his pride of Phariseeism. But he said, I did it ignorantly. I was injurious, very injurious as a person, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief, because it was not the fact that he was attacking the grace of God. It was the fact that his guilt was manipulating him in such a way as to respond to conviction with vigor and resistance against God. So this sin is a little bit serious with God. God says, this sin will be resisted. This sin will be resisted because it is the very sin of Satan. When it comes to satanic sins, the issue is not guilt. The issue is deception. And that will be resisted by God. Why did Pharaoh turn out to be a vessel of dishonor? Because he resisted the very thing that could rescue his life. You know what he despised? He despised the mercy of God, and he turned out to be a vessel of dishonor. Think about this. You know, if given an option between guilt and deception, what would you choose? If given an option between guilt and deception, what would you choose? Neither. None of the above. Because what can actually happen to us if guilt begins to govern our conscience, and on a more serious note, what can actually happen to us if our mind begins to rationalize on truth? The danger associated with guilt manipulating our conscience to misrepresent the grace of God to us, and the danger associated with deception in terms of our mind beginning to rationalize on the truth that is given to us, and both can be got rid of. And that is why when it's an issue of guilt, immediately from advancing into further steps, we just say, God, your word is true. It is a goad from my pastor. Oh, you know, and you get an injection. What do you say? Ah, so nice. No, we don't say that. You say, ah, so sweet. No. Oh, that's exactly what it is. And we say, and we are brought face to face with the light of God's word. And we look at it and we say, wow, God, this makes me very uncomfortable. This even embarrasses me. Because I feel like I'm brought right into the very light of your countenance with, what you're telling me. But I don't want in any way to or have the grace of God be misrepresented to me in any way, so that I can avail of that as my provision to respond to conviction in submission, communion, and obedience. You know, this is the kind of person that begins to eventually enjoy this abundant life with God. Thank God for goads and nails that are fastened from coming to us from the masters of assembly given by one shepherd. And thank God. You know, I wonder what Saul of Tarsus was. Maybe he was into karate, kicking, you know. Or maybe he was into kickboxing. But he didn't realize he was doing it to God. And finally he said, okay, God, what would you want me to do? You know, but when he got to know the grace of God in 1 Timothy 1:14, he understood that it was a whole different ballgame altogether. And he turned out to be none other than Apostle Paul for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless these thoughts to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.
Let's all stand. Pastor Benny hit the nail right on the wall this morning. What is that message called? Bullseye. He hit the nail right in the center. So, greet one another. Say the four things in the message that were the main part of the message. Say to one another. If you have nobody on your right and left, pretend there is somebody. He spoke about guilt. Then he spoke about conviction. Then he spoke about grace. And the fourth one he spoke about. Couple of minutes. I don't have a message. In fact, I want to close the service, but I have a couple of points. He said, between guilt and deception, which would you choose? I said guilt. Because it's better to be forgiven than to be deceived. He said, so the true and false, I got wrong. So just, how were you ministered unto? Tell your neighbor, were you ministered unto or not? Well, this is a Wednesday night, we had a hallmark message. Today, I told him take 20, 25 minutes, another hallmark message. When Pastor Shibeli comes, the roof will come down. So that's amazing. So talk to you a couple of minutes. Make noise in the church. Let the angels know you are alive. You can meet someone that you've never met before. 2 minutes. Don't change positions and change the chairs and all here. Okay. Praise the Lord. Okay, Father, we just pray that you bless the remainder of our service. We pray, we thank you. Thank you for the words of wisdom that we heard today in faith. For every portion that is expressed, we also pray for the upcoming conferences, the teams that will be traveling from different parts of the country, whether to Mumbai, to Bangalore. Pastor Shibali, we pray for his health as he travels to Thailand and to Nepal and to Bangalore and to Mumbai. And we just pray for those that will be traveling with him. We pray even now at this time, there is a conference in Haiti that he will be attending. Father, with all those pastors that are there, we pray that you quicken him, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Briefly in Acts chapter 7 in the 5th verse, this is Stephen preaching his message before he is going to be martyred for his faith. He says this in verse 5, but he gave him no inheritance in it, in relationship to Abraham. For God gave him, that is Abraham, no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession. And to his descendants after him. Okay, let's look at it. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, that is Isaac, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. In God's estimation, a promise is equivalent to a title deed. In God's economy, in God's kingdom, of which you and I are partakers of as a result of our new birth in Christ, a promise from God is equivalent to a title deed. Or in today's language, it is equivalent to a currency that you can encash. This world wants to go digital. So when electricity goes, you have to stand there the whole day because the computers are down. The guy forgot about how to do it with his hand. You go to the store, you buy 1 kg tomatoes, 20 rupees, potatoes, 30 rupees. So I'm ready to give my money. He's calculating on the calculator. What he could calculate with his mind, he is now. Even if you buy 10 rupees garlic and 2 rupees chilies, he's still using it. Because the information is not stored in the memory of the believer, the information is the computation is not in the memory, but it is in a source outside of the memory. God giving Abraham something is rooted in the fact that what Abraham is to receive in terms of Isaac would only come to pass in terms of that which is beyond the computation and calculation and reasoning of men. Nevertheless, it was still a promise. The fact that you would inherit a land that was completely and totally inhabited by the Canaanites, and that it would be given to his descendants, was purely based upon a promise. But he gave him no inheritance in it. Not even a foot of. He gave him no inheritance in it, nor even a foot of ground. Okay. So he goes. He's at the immigration. He's putting his passport across. The guy says, destination, Canaan. Status, nationality, Canaanite. Now, according to common sense and according to human law, the immigration authorities take Abraham to the immigration department and brings in a psychiatrist to examine him. Because this is a unique case. He is not only communicating to them the truth about what God said, he is also completely persuaded about the truth that God says. There are many people today that can communicate the truth that God says, but they are not absolutely persuaded by the truth that God says. What does the promise of God, which is a title deed, which is equivalent to a currency that can be cast, do to us? It does not only motivate us into obedience, it brings in a persuasion that results in assurance. You and I don't have to have a lot of things to reveal to us the reality of our destiny. We don't need to possess a lot in order for us to experience our destiny. We do not need a lot of things. We do not need to possess a lot of things so that we could experience our destiny. People will want to see things. People will want to see what we possess. We may or we may never possess it. We do not possess the things that people want to see in our lives, but we possess the one that sees all things. This will determine whether a person is going to live in covetousness as a rule of life, or a person is going to live in contentment as an exception to the rule. Now this morning angels received something from the pulpit, Pastor Benny's message. I don't know if they're here for my message, but and they took down some heavy duty notes. And they're looking to see if there is any Paul, Saul around the place, any prodigal around the place. Looking, you know, that's Ephesians 3:10. They get instructed by the church. Covetousness is a rule of life today. Contentment is an exception to that rule. When God throws in contentment into covetousness, He is throwing in meal into leaven. Hello? Leaven is that which corrupts. Meal is that which arrests the corruption. Salt. The believer is what? Salt. Put salt in something, it arrests the progression of something that is going on. So Abraham is a called out person. And God is going to start a dispensation which is unique. A dispensation is a particular time period in human history where God acts in a particular way, or a time period that constitutes God's authority. So we have him as the person who is the father of our faith. In what sense? He has revealed that God's promises can be encashed anywhere globally. Now, if you take your Indian rupees and we take our Indian rupees and we leave this country, it may have tremendous value here, but it may not have value once you basically leave the country, because it's not enlisted on the, it's not a global currency. But you can act like a dalal. You can take money from here, give it to someone, some Indians overseas, so that they can take that currency and give it to you. That hira-feri you can do. But it's not considered to be legal. Satan's plan is to get the believer to think logically but not scripturally. Are you awake? I only have a few minutes, and then by 11:30 I'm going to end. Satan's plan is to get the believer to think logically. Nothing wrong with logic and common sense. He is to think logically, but he is not to think scripturally. Therefore, Abraham, let's consider this. If you are going to be given an inheritance into a land that you do not possess, and if you are told that you will be given a child, and that child does not come into being yet, but you have fathered a child in the illegitimate sense of the word, in chapter 17, Acts chapter 7. Then don't you think that you entered into some measure of presumption and it was not actually the call of God in your life? When I am brought to this reasoning where the call of God in my life was not a specific voice that I heard from God, and I think it was presumptuous on my part I will be open to the suggestion of Hagar. Even though I am totally convinced that that is not according to the will of God, I no longer, at that point of time, because of thinking logically and not thinking scripturally, I no longer have the power in me to resist the possibilities of suggestions that can be brought to me, because the suggestions do offer me a measure of hope in the light of my destiny. You'll think, I'm going to go back and I'm going to listen to this message on the YouTube. What are you trying to say? The power of suggestion is in the Bible. Satan to Eve, Sarah to Abraham in relationship to Hagar. The power of Jezebel to Ahab in relationship to Naboth, 1 Kings 21. Satan put it in the heart of Jesus to betray Jesus. Correct? Yes or no? Yeah. The power of suggestion. The power of suggestion can only be counteracted through what is scriptural. The power of suggestion, or I would say, the power of reason, is limited against the power of suggestion. Because the power of suggestion will always address my need and my reputation. Will always address my need and will address my reputation. But the scriptures, even though it takes into account my need and my reputation, it is foreknown by God, the scriptures will only testify to the immutability of God's purpose in my life. So we have this key word here, in closing. He promised. Two words. What is it? So Abram is going everywhere. Abram, what's your name? Abram. That was last time when he went to file returns. He gave his card, Aadhaar card, and he gave his PAN card, and it was written there, A-B-R-A-M. Next year he's going to file returns. His name changed. He's saying Abraham, by verbally, but on the card it is, Abram, but he's saying Abraham. So the guy's confused. Because you are saying Abraham and it's Abraham, I find you to be deceitful. Therefore, go back, think about what your name is and come back. If your name is Abraham, make a new Aadhaar and make a new PAN card, make a new passport. Abraham is gone, he's thinking. This is the name that they gave me when I was born. This is the name that that God gave me when he called me. I live on the earth. Why should I have that name? That name relates to something that I don't see. So this conversation began. In the whole possibility, as Abraham was talking to himself, Sarah saying, let's not complicate things. Here's Hagar, come on. And we find ourselves to be in the midst of counselors or physicians that have no value as believers. We try to ask people, you know what's going on with my life right now? You know, I started off well, but now I'm in this situation and these things have happened to me. We forget two simple words. He promised. If God has given us a word, that word is going to be encashed. It is equivalent to a title deed. It is as valuable as a currency that can be encashed at any point of time. At no point of time in one's life those words he promised going to fade away in obscurity, even though a person loses sight of who God is to him in relationship to what God has promised. Let me say it again. At no point of time at no point in that person's life is God going to abandon him, and he is going to live in obscurity, even though at that point of time he is absolutely and totally disconnected in his relationship with God, because the fact that he promised is much greater in depth than my personal existence here on earth. Say it again. The fact that he promised is much greater in extent than my, what? I'm closing. My existence on the earth. Abraham was promised an inheritance, but he was promised it, but it was not given to him. But it was promised that it would be given to him and his descendants. So the word he promised from God was something that was much greater than Abraham's personal existence. Abraham did not get to see. He went to the land of Canaan, and you know what he got in the land of Canaan? A burial site for his wife. Acts 7:16. So Abraham is in Canaan, and all he's doing there is burying Sarah. And he's thinking, God gave this to me as an inheritance, and here I'm, what? Burying my wife. Does his nature that he promised still stand when he is burying his wife in Canaan? When you and I go through transitions in this life as believers, and we leave the place that is scriptural, which reveals the immutability of God's purpose in our life as a believer, and we start entering into the realm of reason, it is at that point of time when all seems lost, God reveals himself as the one that has promised. When we enter into the mystical reality of this kind of living, it does not matter what the externals are in our life, because we are founded on a hope that is living as believers. Father, we ask you to bless this morning. We just need to remember two words today. He promised. And if these words came to us from the Holy Spirit and were given to us from the Word of God today, then all that you have promised, you will perform. Yeah, we thank you that your provision is always abounding towards us. Thank you for your long suffering towards us. Thank you for your patience towards us. Thank you that it is the gifts and calling that is without recall in our lives. Thank you that it is your forbearance and your goodness that leads us to repentance. Thank you that the hair on Samson's head grows again. When he's in the Philistine circus, the hair on his head grows again. Thank you for that today. Thank you for the fact that the locusts that come in to devour in 125 of the book of Joel, the four kinds of locusts, they cannot take away everything. Seemingly they can, but in the end, you will restore everything that has been taken away. Yeah. And when Paul has his scales on his eyes for 3 days, In application, it is because God does not want him to remember his life in the old creation. God wants him to remember his life beginning from the new creation in Acts chapter 9. it's almost like God putting a new retina inside of him so that he can look at all things now on from an eternal perspective. And that's what we are. We are here waiting to be adorned as a bride for your glory in this place. Thank you for this morning, for the words that were spoken. We just need to remember two things today. And for people that are struggling in the ministry, they're going through transitions in their personal lives, marriages, families, businesses, in their health issues. We just know one thing, Father. We just want to embrace these two words. He promised. Even when there was no inheritance given, even when there was no child that came, you promised. We thank you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Let's stand, sing one song, worship, and we will dismiss. Praise the Lord in this place. Give him a worship, a hand of worship and praise today. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name.